We're going to look at Matthew chapter 17 this morning. The preaching plan for the time leading up to Easter is a little bit out of whack with everything going on. So I thought what we'd do is look at the real important times in Jesus' life and ministry leading up to Easter. So the last time we were together in our combined service, we looked at Jesus' baptism, looking at the relationship within the Trinity and how we are welcomed into that joy through the work of the Lord Jesus. Today we're going to look at Jesus' transfiguration on the top of the mountain in Matthew 17. Next week, being Palm Sunday, we'll look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and then we'll be ready to look at the Easter weekend together. So I'm going to read Matthew 17 verses 1 to 9. But we're going to also, if we want to flip back into chapter 16, we'll be seeing some of the conversation there that leads to the events of chapter 17. So Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Amen. Well, that chapter opens after a very long and quiet 6 days. It's not even a week before this, where Peter had made that great confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." I guess in one way, after all the things that Peter had heard and seen, he could come to no other conclusion. The events of Jesus' baptism, his miracles and teaching, decisively reveal who he is. But Jesus had to say that Peter still had to have an epiphany. An opening of his eyes. God opened his eyes and enabled him to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Because a lot of other people have also seen Jesus' baptism, his miracles and teaching, and in the process of plotting to try and kill him. But as the conversation continued in Matthew 16 and verses 17 and 18, Peter and the other disciples are more than happy to see Jesus as their rightful king. But they weren't ready to see that Jesus is also God's suffering servant. Jesus needed to explain to them that he was the servant king, the one promised in the Old Testament who would carry his people's sins and bear their great burdens. And so Jesus tells them in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. On the third day, be raised to life." Peter can't believe his ears. The Messiah is the conquering king who will clear the land of God's enemies and establish his kingdom forever. Astonishingly, Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, telling him off, correcting him. He says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And so in verse 23, Jesus needs to publicly rebuke Peter in front of the other disciples because they were probably thinking the same thing. And then he turns to the others who are around, not just the disciples, but all those who are following Jesus. And he tells them, "If you really want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow." The image of taking up a cross would have been a very powerful one for his hearers, because they would have seen condemned criminals struggling under the weight of the crossbar of their cross as they were led out to die. You see someone carrying a cross, you know that they're on their way to death. They're condemned people. And everyone jeering at them along the road just makes their suffering greater. But Jesus says that that's the way of discipleship. The way of following Jesus is the way of the cross. when we decide to follow Jesus, we are taking the way leading to death. Because Jesus says it's putting aside what we want, he calls it dying to ourselves, and we follow the way of Jesus. And the great king is on his way to die for others. So in verse 26, Jesus tells us that this decision is an eternal life and death decision. The self-centered life that can gain even the whole world is ultimately destructive. Jesus is saying that for eternal life, we must follow him. There's no other way to heaven except through him. And it's certainly implying that following Jesus is not a part-time hobby. We can't just merely say, I like Jesus. And we can't even say, oh, I believe in Jesus. We have to follow Jesus. Well, actually, we have to lay down our life and follow Jesus. Jesus is demanding that we give up everything for him. But by doing that, we find the only way to real and eternal life. So no wonder Matthew records in chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days. So for us reading, that's 6 days of silence. We don't know what was going on during that time. But I think it was probably also 6 days of silence for the disciples. They had thrown in their lot with Jesus. Peter once said, we've given up everything to follow you. And the path that Jesus has just mapped out in chapter 16 doesn't sound like a path to conquest and victory, but a path to suffering and death. So those silent 6 days are full of serious thinking and some real soul searching. Am I ready to give up everything to follow Jesus? Am I ready to follow him even though it's going to be the way of suffering? Am I going to follow him even though it's not the path to glory and greatness? Well, at the end of those 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, and the four of them set off from the town late in the afternoon, taking the dusty road that led out into the foothills. As they walked and talked, it wasn't long before they'd left the heat of the valley behind. Their lungs drew in the cool air of the higher altitude, made even crisper by the approaching night. The setting sun was extinguishing itself in the sea, turning the distant mountains purple, and the snow that capped this mountain above them dazzled in golden brilliance. Luke tells us that they'd come away to pray, and the walk has been the preparation that they needed, away from all the busyness of ministry, away from all the noise and the press of the crowds, just the four of them heading up to pray in the quiet of the evening. The scent of the wildflowers was heavy on the air, and the brightest stars in the east are now visible in the deep blue. At a word from Jesus, they stopped and knelt down in the soft grass to pray. I think they must have loved to listen to him pray, because they knew the nearness of God as Jesus spoke with his heavenly Father. But after a big day, a strenuous climb, and the hypnotic sounds and smells of evening, their eyes grow heavy and their thoughts drift towards sleep. But something soon made them open their eyes. It was a brightness like nothing they'd seen before. For years after the event, they would struggle to describe it. It was like a flash of lightning, or like looking at the sun itself, looking into pure light. But it was caused by none of these. That light came out of Jesus himself. So much so that even his clothes could not contain it, and they too emanated his glory, his radiance that was so brilliant it hurt the eyes. Peter would later write, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word the gospel writers used to explain all this is that Jesus was transfigured. That word means a change from within. Later on, Paul uses that word in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says that believers are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Something is happening deep within us, changing us, that becomes visible through our life. An inner change that radiates outwards. Here, when Jesus is transfigured, the change is physical. The radiance and glory of the eternal Son of God is revealed to Peter and the others. They saw the dazzling brilliance of the King of Kings. Many years before, when Moses saw Jesus as the angel of the Lord in the cloud and fiery pillar as they crossed the Red Sea, he described that light as the awesome glory of the Lord. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in the middle of all that, Moses and Elijah appear and speak with Jesus. And in the middle of all that, Peter blurts out something strange about building three shelters for them. Oh, Jesus, good to be here. Let's build a shelter for you and Moses and Elijah. Now, people have wondered what he meant by that. But actually, Mark says that Peter didn't even know himself what he was saying. He was just so terrified, caught up in the moment. But it probably expresses what Peter was feeling, if not thinking. He might have been feeling something like, wow, Moses and Elijah have come to speak with Jesus. He really is important. Let's build three shelters or monuments or something to mark this incredible event. Maybe to Peter, this was confirmation of Jesus' greatness. He's right up there with Moses and Elijah. But Matthew writes that while Peter's saying all that, God the Father interrupts Peter. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. A bright cloud. The bright cloud that led the Israelites through the desert. The bright cloud that covered the top of Mount Sinai as the law was being given. The bright cloud that so filled the tabernacle and later the temple that the priests couldn't even enter it. The bright cloud of God's immediate presence cover the disciples here. God is right there present with them, and he spoke to them from out of that cloud, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." We heard those words back when we looked at Jesus' baptism a couple of weeks ago, but here there's an important addition. These words reveal who Jesus is. God the Father is declaring who his Son is and his delight in and love for his Son. So when God calls him my Son, not only is Jesus the Son of God, but it also refers to Psalm 2, where the Messiah is called God's Son. Jesus is that promised King looked forward to for all these years. With him I'm well pleased. Well, that speaks about that joy we thought about between the members of the Trinity overflowing into creation. But it's also what God said about his servant in Isaiah, telling the disciples that Jesus is and will be the suffering servant, regardless of what Peter might think, last chapter. Jesus' glory as the King of Kings cannot be separated from his service to bring salvation through his death and resurrection. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then God says something else to Peter and the others. Listen to him. So he's not simply telling Peter to be quiet and stop telling Jesus what he should and shouldn't do. The Father is reminding the disciples of another promise in the Old Testament. Moses, again, tells the people in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." He goes on to say, "The Lord said to me, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." All those years ago, Moses is speaking about a greater prophet than himself who is coming. And it was quickly understood that he was prophesying about the Messiah. So Peter had got it wrong if he was thinking that Jesus is in good company with Moses and Elijah, because Jesus surpasses them both. He is the greater prophet than even Moses or Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all serve to point toward Jesus. And it's Jesus' clothes that shine like light and from whom the majestic glory radiates, not the others. And so this transfiguration on top of the mountain reveals Jesus as the Messiah King, the suffering servant, the greatest prophet. Later on, the author of Hebrews begins their letter with these words: "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Jesus is God's final word and the radiance of his glory. We're seeing that in the transfiguration there. And so God the Father is saying to Peter and the other disciples, and now to us, listen to him. Just as Moses told the people all those years before. That's really helpful in that it answers a crucial question. How do you and I honour Jesus? Now Peter, well, he wanted to build an altar or a monument, or he wanted to do something for Jesus. We want to honour Jesus. And so the church over the years has built grand cathedrals. We start programs in his name. We get out there and we do something. We gather a crowd by whatever way we can and we tell people about him. I think part of the challenge that we're facing as churches at the moment with the COVID-19 going around is that we don't know how to do that. Like, we want to do something for Jesus and we're all stuck at home. How do we do something and show our allegiance to him? Well, God says the crucial thing that we do to honour Jesus is listen to him. And that's strongly linked to then obeying him. Jesus gives us these sobering words in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Peter wanted to do a very good thing for Jesus on the mountain. And building buildings and starting programs and drawing crowds are good things in themselves. But they mean nothing if we are not listening to Jesus first. If they're not done out of obedience. If they're not done through his leading rather than our initiative. Our desire to do something to honour. The people that Jesus condemns in those verses prophesied and drove out demons and did miracles. They were wonderful and amazing things. How could he not know them? Because they did not listen first. They decided what they would do for God, and he'd better be happy with that. And do you notice that they went after the spectacular, the big things, the monumental things, prophesying and hand-to-hand combat with demons and miracles. Things that could really end up a monument to themselves rather than to Jesus. What Jesus wants, what he's looking for in his followers, are people who will do the will of his Father in heaven. People who listen to him. Jesus constantly reminds us that kingdom work is firstly God-focused and then others-focused. Instead of wielding power over others, Jesus' followers exercise power under others, the power of loving service. So according to the Beatitudes, it's the gentle, the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, the merciful, the persecuted are the ones who will see God and inherit the earth and be called the children of God. Glory only comes through service. True life only comes through laying down your life. And we see that in Jesus' final words to his disciples as they head down the mountain, there in verse 9. Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Why not? Why do they have to keep that secret even from the other nine? Why did the other nine disciples miss out on this incredible revelation? It's because you cannot fully understand Jesus' glory without the suffering of the cross, his death. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. There you'll understand Jesus' glory. What Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain can only be fully understood in the context of Calvary. People wanted a king. People wanted the king, the Messiah. Peter, last chapter, was all in for that because they wanted the glory of a great nation once again. They weren't ready for God's kingdom, the upside-down kingdom where the king himself is a servant to all, even to the point of laying down his life. The kingdom of which Jesus is the king doesn't aspire to greatness, but to service. And some people come to Jesus for what they can get from him. Wealth, health, success, happiness, power, influence, prestige, a name. Some people come to Jesus for what they can do for him. Good deeds to make God love them, maybe even to manipulate him. Good deeds to just show what a good person they are. On the mountain, God says to us that you and I come to Jesus to listen. It's not our agenda, it's Jesus. We lay down our life, he gives us the life to live. And the life that we live is wrapped up in his self-giving service. We come to God on his terms. Back in chapter 16, Peter was all about telling Jesus what he can and can't do and what he should and shouldn't do. Peter, listen to Jesus. Michael, listen to Jesus. Each one of us, we listen to Jesus. But the great thing is, those terms that God sets are full of grace. These three terrified, confused, inadequate disciples who had just had no idea what was really going on back in chapter 16 are now cowering in terror here in chapter 17, verse 6. The command to listen from God's mouth in the cloud terrified them. But what do we read in verses 7 and 8? But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The Old Testament saints had disappeared. All those thoughts of monuments and all that stuff had long gone. It's just Jesus now. And his word to them, "Don't be afraid. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And the first words Jesus says after that to listen to, "Don't be afraid." The Messiah, the great prophet, the Son of God in all his majestic splendor, says, don't be afraid. His words are grace. His actions in touching them, compassion and mercy. Now, why wouldn't we listen to this one? The one who's also the suffering servant, the one who knows our distress and has come to carry our burdens, the one who was actually pleased to lay down his life for you. So don't be afraid to come to him. Don't think you've got to try and find some great gifts or a monument or something to do to try and make him like you. He's full of grace to those who are poor in spirit. And he calls you to come to him. If you've already made that first response to Jesus, perhaps you might need to hear again those words of reassurance. Don't be afraid. Because in these times we can feel overwhelmed and we try to latch onto something that we can control. People all around us are hoarding groceries. There are fights over things that 6 months ago we would have laughed at to think Australians would do. But fires, drought, floods, viruses have reminded us just how fragile we are and just how unable we are to control our circumstances. We've been exposed through all this, that we aren't able to control our destiny the way that we've fooled ourselves into thinking previously. But you and I, as we follow Jesus, don't need to do that. Because rather than trying to latch on to things that we might be able to control to make ourselves feel better, we're able to latch on to the one who is in control of all things. The one who says, come to me and find rest for your soul. Jesus has borne on the cross the full weight of a broken world, and he calls us to find our rest and peace in him. God the Father says, listen to my son. We'll seek to do that into the coming days. But the first thing that Jesus says is, don't be afraid. How about I pray and we'll bring this time to a close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have so clearly shown us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Your love for him, your delight in him, the way that you have placed him at the very center of all of history and eternity. And we thank you that we have recorded for us the disciples' experience where Peter could say that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And we can't wait to see Jesus in all his majestic splendor as he returns to make all things new. We thank you that our great King is also the suffering servant, the ultimate prophet whose words are your words and are eternal truth. And so we hear the call to listen to him. Some of his words are hard to hear because it goes against our desire to be in control and think that we know what's best for ourselves. But we thank you that we can put ourselves completely into his care, that we can lay down our lives and know that you won't abuse that in any way, but instead that by dying we are raised to eternal life. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our compassionate servant King. And in these days we want to be people who aren't afraid. Help us in our own anxieties. Enable us to be a peaceful presence to those around us. Help us to put aside the desire to latch onto something that we can control to make ourselves feel better. But instead, rest our souls in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the one through whom you made the universe, and the one who you appointed to be heir of all things, and the one who is in complete and compassionate control of all things. Help us to listen to him in our own hearts and as we seek to live for him. Yeah, we still want to do things for Jesus. We want to follow. We want to do it in a way that's led by him, not us trying to demand which way we should go. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.